You turn in your Bible tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I want to read you what I believe to be the most solemn word that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Needless to say, in the course of his ministry, he raised many questions which were exceedingly searching. He made many statements which caused men to be disturbed deeply. Something about the Lord Jesus, whenever he came on the scene, nobody was ever quite the same after he left. Not everyone that hears the gospel believes it and is saved. We know that. And oftentimes we feel in our weak kind of way when we try to present the gospel that people go out of the door much the same way they came in. And it might possibly be so. But I feel that no one ever listened to God's Son, whether he believed what he said or rejected what he said, and was exactly the same as he was before. There was something about the Savior's ministry that searched men out. It probed into the very depths of their souls, and he seemed to have the capacity, because he was the Son of God, to take their souls and lay them out where everybody could see them. And they were either saved or they were made angry. I think these words here in the 5th chapter of John are among the most solemn that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I believe tonight that if these words are to be true of anyone in this audience concerning the very thing which the Lord Jesus spoke to these people about, and they should be true of you, then you can rest assured, my friend, that this is the most solemn thing that you will ever listen to, the most important question that you will ever ask and ever answer. Let me read these words. In verse 37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Now the words. "Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Do you know anything more solemn than that, my friend? To have the Christ of God looking into a man or a woman's face on that day and say, "And ye will not come to me that you might have life." We talk about suicide. The poor suicide takes his physical life. But the individual that fails to meet the claims of the Lord Jesus is committing spiritual suicide. The suicide on earth terminates his existence among mortal men, but the man or the woman that turns from Christ Jesus as his Savior is going into a realm where forever and forever he will face the fact that he played the ultimate and the consummate fool with his soul and his destiny, in that he didn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a French scientist some years ago who performed a very interesting experiment. He worked with a number of caterpillars known as processionary caterpillars. If you've ever seen them, I've seen only pictures. They are very odd-looking creatures, but their actions are even odder. And this scientist was going to test the inbuilt nature of a caterpillar over against the possibility of starting today. One of the greatest drives in any being's makeup is the desire to live. And hunger is one of the most basic desires that anything or any person has. So he took a number of these processionary caterpillars and he put them on the edge of a large pan which had previously been filled to within an inch of the top of the rim with the favorite food of these caterpillars, which is pine needles. He filled this pan completely full except for the top inch. Then he put several of these caterpillars on the edge of the pan, and true to their nature, they followed one another around the edge of the pan. They followed one another around the edge of the pan for a solid 24 hours. They followed one another around the edge of the pan for another day. And the days went by till it was almost a week, and still these little creatures were still wending their way around the edge of the pan. Every step they took, they gained absolutely no relief to their urgent need for food. But built in their little beings was a nature that made them prone to follow one or another. And while that was implanted in their little bosom, there was also another thing working in them, and that was the desire to feed, hunger. Within an inch from each one of them was sufficient food to meet their needs. But the experiment ended like this. Every single one of the caterpillars toppled off dead. 1 inch from its favorite sustenance. 1 inch from life. Rather than to choose life and to choose this food and to step away from the edge of the pan and to go away from the caterpillar in front of it, it chose to follow its companion even though it meant death. And they died. It was so strong, this nature to follow. But did you know, my friend, that God, in making man, never made him like that. He gave him the capacity to choose life or death. Man will choose his destiny. Heaven is the result of a choice, my friend, not an accident. And hell with its horrors for all eternity are not the result of blind chance, but they are the result of a cold, calculated choice. And so Moses said, I put before you life or death. He says, choose life. Choose life. And here comes the Lord Jesus, coming from the presence of God, coming into this world, coming by way of Bethlehem's manger. He, the blessed, holy Son of God, that opened the eyes of the blind, that touched those deafened ears so they could hear the sounds of nature. The one that filled the hungry stomach. The one that touched man in his dire need. The one who came showing the credentials of God. And after having presented himself without one failure for almost 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus presents himself to these men. And he makes this solemn declaration. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Our brother tonight has spoken of that great ship that was built by Noah and his family. And folks, it was large enough and big enough to shelter many a soul. And the door was open. And Noah preached for 120 years, a long sermon it was. And at the end of 120 years, how many people chose life? The antediluvians chose death. The amazing thing tonight, my friend, is this, that you have the capacity to choose life or death. And many today will not exercise that choice for life, but they'll blindly follow the one in front of them. And they'll not turn to Christ. I wonder what it is that we've got to preach so hard and so long, year after year. So many people will not choose life. When Brother Tom and I first began to preach the gospel together, we were both pretty young and both pretty raw. And his hair was as black as any raven's wing, and so was mine. And the years have come and gone. Maybe some of the fire has left us. Maybe some of the ability is slipping away. But I take my place alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I point men and women to the Savior. And I tell them that if they come not to Jesus, they'll die. Oh, friends, tonight I hope you'll ponder it well. The most important choice you'll ever make is what you do with the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to say in just these few moments that remain some of the reasons why I believe these people and others like them didn't come to Christ. I feel as I read this fifth chapter that one of the reasons why these Jewish people failed to come to the Lord Jesus was because they were satisfied with their religion. Because he wasn't talking to a bunch of harlots or whoremongers or murderers or bank robbers or anything like that. He wasn't talking to a bunch of people that were uncouth and uneducated, illiterate, imbecile. He was talking to a class of people that were really enlightened. He tells them that they had been witnessed to by God. And he says, you haven't his word abiding in you. And he says, you search the scripture, you see. They were even well-versed in the scriptures, the Old Testament scripture. And yet with all of that light, what did they do? They turned their back upon Christ. When I think of myself as a sinner in Chicago, a boy in high school, I never saw a Bible open in my home. I never saw my father take the scriptures and read it or speak a word in favor of the Lord Jesus. And the first time I heard the gospel, I'll tell you, I said to myself, this is the most wonderful thing in the world, that God will save a sinner like me. Ever such a thing as salvation, Lord, I want. Because I know if there's a place called hell, I'm surely heading for. And I was religious too. I was religious. But I was lost. And these people that heard the Lord Jesus were deeply religious. But they would rather have their religion. They would rather have it, their externalities, those things on the outside, rather than to have a living Christ on the inside. Isn't that pathetic? I'm sure that those that are listening to me tonight would certainly not be classed among those that care not about things. You wouldn't be here. Those that are listening to me tonight surely must put some value upon the Word of God, the Scriptures. Possibly religious in your thinking. Possibly very sober and serious. Well, let me ask you this, my friend. Has all your religious thoughts and thinking and achievements, if we can call them that, have they ever brought you to see your need as a lost sinner? Because believe me, if one does not see his need of salvation in Christ Jesus, if he doesn't see his disease, he'll never respect the remedy. I can preach myself blue in the face.
If a person doesn't see and feel his need, he'll never have any use for the God-given remedy. And there's only one person in the world that can make a person realize his need, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. But it's a grand thing to be saved. And I wonder how anybody could substitute anything else in preference to knowing Christ. There's another reason why I believe many people fail to come to the Lord Jesus. I believe that they had been misled somewhere along the line in thinking that there's something in this old world they'd rather have than Christ. You know, Judas sold the Lord Jesus for a few paltry pieces of silver. And I always think of that old farmer outside of Kansas City one night at the close of a gospel meeting. A young man very brusquely came up to Brother Breckinridge and he said to him in a kind of a careless, laughing way, he said, "Judas sold his Savior," he says, "for 30 pieces of silver." He says, "I want to ask you a question. How much is the silver worth? How much was it worth?" Mr. Breckinridge said, "I don't know how much the silver was worth. But," he says, "what I want to know is, what are you selling the Savior for?" And the young man turned around and ran out of the building. People will sell Christ very cheaply today. Not too much of a value upon it. There may be some particular sin in this world. There may be some particular thing in this world that one would rather have than Christ. And you know what God will do? He'll let you have it. The Bible tells us plainly that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus puts one hand over the centuries past and spans it, and then he touches the distant future or the near future, as the case may be. And he says, as it was, so shall it be. And they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the very day that the flood came. The utter indifference of the world in Noah's time is completely parallel with what we've got today. And the world is rapidly being taken up with all of the things it can get its hands on. Everything I can get into my pocket, anything I can get into my garage, anything I can put on my back, anything that I can live in. Anything but the spiritual worth and value. That's what we're living in. A materialistic age that has lost completely its spiritual sensibility. And Christ said, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Then again, I believe that there are those who are holding back from Christ because of indecision. You know, I wouldn't be a bit surprised tonight that as we have been speaking to you here, that some of you, possibly over a period of time, have been thinking, "Well, you know, I know that I should be saved and I want to be saved, but what? But not tonight. Just not now. Eventually, yes, but now, no. Later on, maybe, but today, nothing to see." Indecision is going to keep a lot of people out of heaven. This is one thing that cannot be put off. You can't put it off and put it off and put it off without paying a big price. And the biggest price that anybody can pay is to lose his own soul. I don't know of anything great. There was a boy that went to school with us in Chicago. I don't know what high school Joe Balton went to. I don't know. Maybe it was Calumet. Thank God, that was worse yet. But I went to a little school called Morgan Park, one of the smaller ones, but one of the better ones. And our little old school came up with a real good football team one year. And they had a great big Polish boy on there by the name of Keston Narbuta. He weighed about 230-some pounds, and he stood about 6 foot 2 or 3, And I used to see old Keston stand down there with a football in his hand and boot that thing almost the length of the football field. And all of these college coaches were standing around looking at him, and they thought, well, he's the boy we want. We want Keston. And I remember we were all sitting in back of the old boiler shop one day eating our lunches out of a little brown bag, and Keston was there. He was, like the rest of us, came from the wrong side of the track. And as he was chomping on his sandwich, he says, you know, it sure is funny. He says, now, he says, because I can play football a little bit, and because I can kick a ball so far, he says, they all want me to go to their colleges. He says, you know, I can get educated for nothing. Yeah, he says, they'll get educated for nothing. And we were glad for him. We were proud for him. And that summer, before Keston went to the university of his choice, he was working in the Chicago Bridge and Ironworks. And you know, they were loading these great big bridge structures on top of the flat car. And Keston was working down by the side of the flat car. And as he was working there, something happened. So one of these great structures weighing hundreds and thousands of pounds fell. And a workman shouted out, Keston, run! Had to run. He had time to run in only one direction. He didn't have time to turn around and to look. He didn't have time to think. He heard only the cry, Keston, run! And Keston ran. But folks, he ran in the wrong direction. Instead of running away from the flat car, he tried to run the length of it. And it's why nobody, boy, 18 years of age, he died and went out in eternity, but I've often thought if only Keston would have run in the right direction, but he ran the wrong way. Keston didn't have time to think. Keston didn't have time to make a choice which way to run. But my friend, that's not true of you. You and I have sat in the world long enough to know that we've got to run in one direction, and that direction is Christ, and to run in any other direction, my friend, means and sure death and separation from God forever and ever. Don't you ever tell me that one ought not to say that with all the solemnity and all the earnestness of his soul. I can't say it earnestly enough. Which way are you running, my friend? Are you running after the world? Are you running after the things of this poor life? Let me tell you, it won't be long until your running days will be over. Oh, my heart was touched the other day when I heard our dear brother John McGee, he had been called home. Just as quick as a flash, mine went back to Arkansas. We both started preaching down there in those little old schoolhouses. And one day as we were to part, not to see each other for a long time, he says, Lenny, says, God has laid in my heart to go to China. And he did go to China. And he was held prisoner by the communists for some time. But he had a heart to win souls to Christ. I said, John, I said, you can go to the heathen in China. And I said, I'll stay and work with the heathen in the United States. And he went. But God still his voice just recently. Never tell me that I'm going to come to a conference like this and I'm going to get on this platform and I'm going to play with souls. I'm surely not going to. I may be the poorest preacher that ever put his foot on this rug. Well, let me tell you, my friend, you'll never go out of that door and this and be able to say that I didn't tell you that you've got to come to Christ. And I take up the refrain of the Lord Jesus himself. And I say, and you will not come to him that you might have. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But let me say as I come now to a close, what will happen if I do come to him? What will happen if I do come to him? Oh, I like that. If you do come to him tonight, you know what will happen? He'll receive just as you are. Do you remember Brother Tom way back In Lyman, we had some meetings, and we went to see a farmer that seemed to be concerned about his soul. And we were sitting in his house one night, and we were talking to him, and we pleaded with him. And all of a sudden, the man slapped his leg. He says, listen, he says, boys, he says, if I'm going to get saved, and if Christ is going to save me, he says, you know what? He's going to have to take me as I am. Oh, we like that. We both said it was the only time we ever sang a duet in our life. We said, that's the way he wants you to come. He's got to take me as I am. Oh, my friend, doesn't the Lord Jesus know how we are? He knows us better than we know ourselves. Young person sitting here tonight, he knows your whole future. And if you come to Christ tonight, I tell you what will happen. He'll save that soul of yours, and should I say better than that? If you allow him to, and he becomes the Lord of your life, he'll save your life too. And that's worth it. If you want a life that really means something, you'll get it when you come to Christ. I've never seen one come to him and be disappointed. Next. I like to think of a young woman that came to a gospel meeting holding in a place a few years back. When they brought her through the door, it was most unusual. One came on one side and one came on the other side of it. And I thought to myself, I wonder if she's arrested. She came in, and as I was preaching, she was tossing her head up like a Mustang of some kind. And I could tell right away she wasn't too fond of the preaching. Well, to be frank with you, sometimes I'm not too fond of it myself. Nothing exasperates me more than to get up and to seem to beat the air, and it seems like tonight the devil is giving us a good time for him. And you know, I thought to myself, that girl does not enjoy what she's hearing. But the people very faithfully brought her out, and one night, I was a little bit surprised when a person came to me and said, that young woman wants to talk to you. And I said, well, all right. So we went into a little side room, and she says, mister, I want to tell you something right away. She says, first of all, I never wanted to come to these meetings. She says, in the second place, she says, I never had any use for religion. I wanted to tell her right away that I didn't either. But she says, this is my reason. She says, first of all, she said, my father operates a bunch of these grain of steers and in these rodeos. And she says, there's only one thing he's interested in, and that's making money. She says, until recently, I used to ride those things. She says, but I was thrown and trampled, and my back was broken, and I'll never ride again. But she says, I'll always hate my father because he encouraged me when I even wanted to quit. He wanted me to keep up. Then she says, my mother is a religious nut. She said, I've seen her go to meetings and come under one of those spells and fall over and hit herself on a chair, kick around on the floor. And I've gone home, she says, so sick and so disgusted. I'd say to myself, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. She says, I look at it like this. What my father has, I despise it. And what my mother has got, I say I wouldn't want. And she says, they brought me to these meetings. She says, you know, somehow or another, after I've sat here night after night listening to you, I've come to the conclusion that you're not trying to sell me on a bill of religious goods. And you're not trying to make merchandise. Oh, she didn't use that word, but you're not trying to make a profit on me. She says, I want to ask you a question. She says, do you think that a girl like myself could be a real, genuine Christian without having to be in one side or the other, like my father or my mother? I says, you most certainly can. And it wasn't very hard to lead that young woman to the Lord Jesus. But what I want to tell you is this. I've seen many a person professionally receive Christ. But when I came back there about 2 years later, and I was at the back of the building by the door, shaking hands with people. I felt somebody touching me on the elbow, and I turned around, and this young woman said to me, "Do you remember me?" And I hate to say it. A lot of you folks know that most embarrassing thing in the world for somebody to tap you on the shoulder and look at you, "You remember me, don't you?" And very guiltily, I'll say, "Well, yes, but I just can't say your name." And I said, "Well, I said, I think I've seen you, but I just can't place you." "Oh," she says, "you sure ought to remember me." She says, "I'm the girl that used to ride those Brahma bulls. Remember," she said, "I came and talked to you and you pointed me to Christ back in that room?" "Oh," I said, "sure. I remember you now. You're Vicky Beach." She says, "Well, I was Vicky Beach." She says, "You know, since I saw you," she says, "I got married." She says, "I want you to meet my husband." And she introduced me to a fine Christian young fellow. And then she says, "I want to show you something else." And she took me into a little room and showed me a little crib. And in the crib was one of the sweetest little babies I'd ever seen. She says, "You know, I asked, if I came to the Lord Jesus, would he fill my life with something better than I've ever known?" She says, "I want to tell you something, Miss. He surely has. The half has not been told. The one that has come to Christ will raise the answer for eternity." Oh, what he has done. What he can do. The half has not been told. The one that has come to Christ will raise the answer for eternity. Oh, what he has done. What he can do. And yet, the Lord had to say, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." He'll take your sin. He'll give you salvation. He'll take your guilt. He'll give you his grace. He'll take your rags and he'll clothe you in the royal, righteous robe of his grace. Yes, he will. And all you have to do is to come to him. You say, "Well, how can I come? How can I come? How do I come?" My friend, you come in faith. Where can you come? You can come right where you're sitting. You say, "Could I be saved tonight? Where I sit?" Most certainly you can. Thank God many a soul has been saved in a gospel meeting like this. Listen to these words. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you know, you can't afford to base your salvation on anything I say or anything our brother has said. But you know, you can rest assured that this is the highest authority of all, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you." It's personal. What's he telling you? "He that heareth my word." You've heard his word. His word. His true word. His word that tells of his atoning work on the cross, who exposed himself to the judgment of God for my sin and for yours. You've heard that. Now what are you going to do? That if you will believe, if you will rest your heart, your faith, your trust, whatever you want to call it, in what Christ has done for you, and rest it in him tonight without any reserve, that very moment, you'll be a possessor of heaven's most wonderful gift, the gift of life everlasting. You can go out of the door saying, "Thank God, I came in an unbeliever, I'm going out a child of God. I've come to Christ." Would you do it tonight? Even more, let me say, would you do it right now? Noah's Ark was built that there might be those to enter in for safety. God shut the door. On the outside was death. On the inside was life. In Christ, remember our brother said that you might be found in him. Oh, that you might be found in him. No reason that you can't. Why? Because as a door he's opened. As a shepherd he's seeking. As a savior he's able to save. As God he's able to pardon. As a great physician he's able to heal. And to wipe away every tear. God offers to you tonight his beloved son. And oh, may it never be said of anyone in this room, and you did not come to me that you might have life. Oh, but that it might be said that you came and you got life. Will you trust him? We're going to have a closing.